Praise the Lord.
And now it's time for my favorite part. We're going to open our Bibles this morning. You know, as I was reading the Word of God, contemplating what He might have me to say today, I opened it to the book of Luke chapter 20. And it's as if the words in this chapter were jumping right off the page. So we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 20 to begin with this morning. And the title of today's message is The Children of the Resurrection. The Children of the Resurrection. And we know that we are here today because Christ our Savior went to the cross, died on the cross, paid the price for our sins, and He defeated sin, death, and hell on the cross of Calvary. We know that He gave His life a ransom for many. We know that He stayed on that cross and gave Himself voluntarily so that we could be set free from our sins. And we know that they took Him and they put Him in that grave, but He did not stay in that grave, for death could not hold Him. He is the victorious Savior. He was there just a very, very short time. It was a short-term lease from Joseph of Arimathea, for He was only in that grave for 3 days and three nights. And that is why we're here this morning. That is why we have hope in our Savior. That is why we are the children of the resurrection. For He is resurrected, and we too have the promise of resurrection. We're going to open our Bibles to Luke chapter 20. Before we read even one verse, we do need to pray one more time, so we are going to do that right now. Father in heaven, we come to Thee in prayer this morning, thanking Thee for Thy holy word. We thank Thee for the promises we find in Thy word. We thank Thee for the assurance we find in Thy word. We thank Thee for the wondrous works we find in Thy word. And we thank Thee, Lord, that our confidence can be in Thee. We pray, Lord, that as we open Thy scripture, that these words would come alive in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that they would have a deep impact on our hearts, on our minds, the very core of our soul. We pray, Lord, that every verse and every line would have an impact on each and every one of us, and open our hearts to receive the scripture, anoint our minds to understand it. We pray, Lord, that Thou would give us the ability to discern and understand Thy word by Thy Spirit, for we know that without Thee we can do nothing, but that in Thee we can do all things. We pray, Lord, that Thy Spirit would have free course as we look upon Thy holy word, and we bind and we break any force of darkness or any hindering power that would dare come against us, knowing full well that Thou art sovereign, Thou art God Almighty, there is none like Thee, and there is none beside Thee. We pray, Lord, that Thou would give us ear to hear, eyes to see, hearts that would perceive and understand. We ask this and pray this in Jesus' name, through the power of Thy saving blood. Amen. Amen. Luke chapter 20. Now this is a fascinating chapter because Jesus here is going to be challenged by His critics. He's going to be challenged by the chief priests and the scribes and those who were in positions of authority, particularly religious authority. And actually, the reason why they came challenging Jesus the way they did is because they were mad at Him. What were they mad about? Well, if you're interested, it tells us in Luke chapter 19 what they were so angry and upset about. Jesus had just cleansed the temple for the second time. Did you know that He did that twice? Once at the beginning of His ministry and once at the end. He went in and He cast out the money changers. He threw their tables down. And He told them, "My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." So He did this. This was upsetting to the religious authorities because they were taking in a lot of money in the temple, and that disrupted the process. You know, they had quite the scam going there in the temple because they would say, "Well, you cannot use Roman coins as donations to the treasury here in the temple. You have to buy special temple money without the image of Caesar on it." So they would demand they buy this special temple money, and they would pay for it with Roman money, and they would charge extra for this temple money. So they were making money twice. And this upset Jesus greatly. That's why he went in there and overthrew the money changers' tables and cleansed the temple. Now we're going to see in chapter 20 that they were very upset about what he had just done, and because of that, they came and they challenged him. In Luke chapter 20, starting with verse 1, it tells us, "And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders." You know, the ministry of Jesus Christ was very brief on this earth. It was about 3.5 years. And this was just one of those days, of which there were not very many. Think about how quickly 3 years passed by. So this was a very brief but powerful and effective ministry that changed the world forever. This was one of those days. And of course, what did he do? He went into the temple and he was preaching the gospel. Oddly enough, the temple was a place where the gospel seemed out of place because it was often quite stuffy in there. They had their routine, their religious traditions, and when Jesus came, the people were drawn to him because they had never heard anyone speak the way that Jesus spoke. Verse 2 tells us, "And spake unto him, saying, Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority?" They're asking, who gave you the authority to do the things you're doing and to say the things you're saying? Now, they should have recognized him because they were the experts. They knew the scriptures better than anyone. In fact, they had vast quantities of scripture memorized. They could recite it from memory. So they should have recognized the Messiah when he came, and they did not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And yet there were people who did have greater discernment and understanding than even these chief priests and scribes who came with the elders to challenge Jesus. I'll give you an example of that. Matthew chapter 8. Let's turn there briefly. Matthew chapter 8, and going down to verse 5, it tells us, "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum," which was a small community on the Sea of Galilee where Jesus lived for a time, it was also the home of Peter, which makes sense because Peter had originally been a fisherman until Jesus made him a fisher of men. "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented." Now, palsy was a difficult disease to handle, and it could cause a lot of problems, and it could be caused by a lot of different conditions, including the aftermath of a stroke, but it would hinder your ability to move and function, and also it would injure the nerves quite frequently. There were different types of palsy that could afflict a person. It doesn't specify which one this was, but he was grievously tormented. Verse 7 tells us, "And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him." Oh, I love the graciousness of our Savior here. He said, I'll come. I'll heal him. But I love the faith of this centurion. Now, bear in mind, this was a Gentile. This was a Roman soldier. This was not a Jewish man. But look at his faith. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. And you know what? The scribes, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the chief priests, they wouldn't have gone under this man's roof because he was a Gentile, but Jesus would have. And he's saying, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. He had this incredible understanding that all Jesus needed to do was speak the words, and his servant would be fully, completely, 100% healed. Watch this in verse 9. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. He was a centurion. That means he had soldiers that served under him, and he had authority over them. He understood that he had authority. But here, he also understands that Jesus had greater authority than he did. Verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And as I mentioned on Thursday night, that word verily, if you look it up in Greek, the word in Greek is amen. I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Jesus had been around a lot of people, and the ones who should have had the most faith did not. Instead, this man, a Gentile centurion Roman soldier, had more faith than anyone else he had ever met. Jesus marveled at this. Verse 11. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And yes, we know that Jesus came and gathered his people from every corner of the earth, from the north, south, east, and west. He gathered his people together, and the gathering point is the cross. Amen. Verse 11. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we know where that happens. You know, it's interesting the way Jesus describes hell, and he talks about hell more than anyone ever did. We know that hell is hot, but it's also dark. The worst part about being in hell, though, is that separation from God. That's the hardest part. And that is why there is weeping of and gnashing of teeth. Verse 13, and Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. The centurion left the presence of Jesus and went home. And he knew on his journey before he even got home that his servant would be healed. And you know what? When he got home, he found that, yes, indeed, his servant was completely healed. Now that is some strong faith. But he recognized the authority of Jesus Christ. These religious authorities were having trouble recognizing the authority of Jesus, and yet this Gentile centurion man recognized it readily. And you know, when Jesus spoke, what does it tell us after he concluded his Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, at the very end of chapter 7 in Matthew? And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. There was so much power and authority in his words, and people marveled at his words. They recognized his authority. This Gentile man recognized the authority of Jesus. The common people recognized the authority of Jesus. But these people, these religious authorities, could not discern it. They did not comprehend Christ's authority. Let's go back to Luke chapter 20. So in verse 2, they're demanding, "Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things, or who is he that gave thee this authority?" In verse 3, he answered, "And he answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men?" Now, I'm going to tell you right now that these chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not like John the Baptist. You know why they didn't like John the Baptist? Because people were coming to him, common people, and they were repenting of their sins, and they were being baptized unto repentance by John the Baptist. But what happened when the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to be baptized by John the Baptist? Well, it tells us that story in Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." It's noteworthy that there's a difference in response from John the Baptist towards the people who came in humility. They humbled themselves, they repented of their sins, and John the Baptist readily baptized them. But when these proud Pharisees and Sadducees came to see John, he wanted to see evidence that they had repented of their sins. The problem was they hadn't repented of their sins. And you know why they didn't repent of their sins? Because they didn't think they had any. And they just wanted to be baptized for a show. So that explains why they did not like John the Baptist. And another thing that they did not like about John the Baptist is that he pointed people to Jesus Christ. What does it tell us in the Gospel of John? John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, and what did he cry out? "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And you know what? There were two disciples of John when he spoke these words. They went and they followed Jesus. One of them was a man named Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter. We don't know much about Andrew. He's not talked about very much, but he played a very important role, for he was the first of the 12 disciples. He had been a disciple of John, and he became a disciple of Jesus when John pointed them to Jesus. He's the one we were looking for. He's the Messiah. He's the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. That explains why they did not accept John the Baptist. So Jesus is asking them in verse 4, "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men?" And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then believed ye him not? But, and if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. A lot of people dearly loved John the Baptist. They considered him a prophet. But these chief priests, these scribes, these elders, they did not regard John the Baptist. And they especially did not like that he had pointed people to Jesus. But here they were in a situation here where they didn't know how to answer this question. They came trying to challenge Jesus, and he easily confused them. He befuddled them. You see, that's what God can do. You know what it says in Job chapter 9, verses 2 through 3? I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. There's so much we do not know and do not understand and cannot perceive because we have the limitations of being a human being. But God does not have those limitations. There is no limit to his understanding. In fact, his understanding is infinite, which we can't understand because our understanding is finite. Verse 7, and they answered that they could not tell whence it was. And Jesus said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. If they couldn't answer his question, which would have put them in trouble either way they answered it, and they understood this, then Jesus wasn't going to answer their question either. Verse 9, then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. Husbandmen, that's a word you don't see every day. You might wonder, well, what is it? Or what does a husbandman do? A husbandman is a person who plows, cultivates land, or manages a farm, essentially acting as a farmer. It's a term that originated in the 14th century. So in this story that Jesus was telling, this parable, it says, a certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth. That means he leased it to these husbandmen. He owned it, and so he had entitlement to a portion of what was grown there. But he leased it to these husbandmen, and it tells us, and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season, he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. What is the real meaning behind this little parable that Jesus is telling? Well, the vineyard refers to the people of Israel, and these men, these servants who were sent, refer to the prophets that were slain for preaching the word of God. And at the season, he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard, but the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. They treated this man poorly. They beat him. They sent him away empty. That word entreat, the archaic usage, it means something else in modern language, but historically entreated meant to refer to the way someone treated or handled or dealt with someone or something. So they treated this man poorly, shamefully so, in fact. they sent him away empty. Verse 12, and again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. You know, it's really something. You read about the prophets, some of these prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and many of the others who came as servants of the Lord to bear the message and tell the people to change their ways, to preach repentance. They were treated so horribly. They were persecuted. Some were even slain and killed. I will send, verse 13 tells us, then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. They did not accept his prophets. So he thought, well, I will send my son. And of course, that refers to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to seek and to save the lost, who came first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but came also as a light to lighten the Gentiles. Verse 14, but when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. Their logic being, since we are leasing this land and working this land, if there's no heir, then we will be entitled to take control of it if and when the owner passes away. That was the logic of these husbandmen. Verse 15, so they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. But you know what? They got thinking about this parable that Jesus told, and they started to realize that Jesus was talking about them. Verse 17, and he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. You know, that is one of the most quoted scriptures in Scripture. Scripture often references other scripture, and commonly in the New Testament you'll see references to Old Testament scripture, but sometimes in the New Testament you'll even see references to New Testament scripture. The verse being referenced here is Psalm 118, verse 22, which says, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. And this was referenced in Matthew 21, verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Mark chapter 12, verse 10 through 11. And have ye not read this scripture, the stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Acts chapter 4, Peter got up and preached. And what did he say in verse 11 of chapter 4? This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. Unto you, therefore, which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 also alludes to this verse when it says, and are built up upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone is the most important stone in the whole building, for it is the strength upon which the entire structure is built. And Jesus Christ is the structure upon which we build our lives. That is why he is the solid rock, our firm foundation. Amen. So Jesus here referenced this scripture from Psalm 118. And he knew, of course, Jesus understood that this verse was about him, the stone. He's the stone. He's the rock. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Verse 18, whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Did you know that every person, man, woman, child, every person who has lived and is alive now and will live in the future is going to interact with this stone one way or the other? Either we fall on the rock, we fall on the stone and are broken. We repent of our sins. We become new creatures in Christ Jesus. We're broken, and he puts us back together when we fall on that rock. But those who refuse to fall on the rock falls on them, and they are ground to powder. Verse 19 in Luke chapter 20 tells us, and the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. They had this perception that Jesus had spoken this parable against them. And the reason they might have had an inkling that this was about them goes back to Isaiah chapter 5. Let's turn there for a moment. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah 5, and starting in verse 1, it tells us, now will I sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. Jesus here, speaking through Isaiah the prophet, and I say Jesus because he is God, but that name had not yet been revealed. But God here speaking through Isaiah the prophet, he says here that his vineyard is well beloved. He's speaking of his well beloved people, a people who had rejected him time and time again. They had backslidden so many times. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. Even though they had turned away from the Lord so many times, God still loved these people. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein. And he took that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. You know, the people of Israel had every advantage. They had the opportunity to have a close personal relationship with God, but instead they went off chasing idols and customs of the people. Verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. In other words, between me and my vineyard. What could I have done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. You know, it's supposed to bring forth good fruit. And what did Jesus teach? Ye shall know them by their fruit. The fruit they were bringing forth was wild, out of control fruit. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall be pruned, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it, For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. He actually explains what this vineyard is. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. This vineyard was going to lose its hedge of protection. It was going to be overcome by thorns and briars because they rejected God. Jesus came, and these people being spoken of as the vineyard rejected him. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, and the elders, they rejected him. When Jesus told this parable about the vineyard, I'm sure they immediately thought of this parable of the vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5, and they managed to put two and two together. Hey, he is talking about us. This was offensive to them. Verse 20 in Luke chapter 20, and they watched him and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. They wanted him to say something offensive enough to slip up enough that they could take him to the governor, who would have been Pontius Pilate. That word feign, by the way, means to represent fictitiously, put on an appearance of. So they were going to pretend to be his friends. They were going to try to use flattery to get him to let down his guard and say something that they could use to incriminate him. Verse 21. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. And when it says here, acceptest thou the person of any, neither acceptest thou the person of any, that means he had no prejudice. He didn't regard anyone better than anyone else based on their heritage, their race, their money, whatever they had. He treated everyone well. And we're supposed to do that too. Verse 22, is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? Now they thought that they were being very clever here, because they thought, okay, this is the perfect trick question for Jesus, because either way he answers this, it's going to put him in trouble. If he says, yes, pay tribute to Caesar, that is going to offend the Jewish people, who did not believe that they should have to pay tribute or taxes to Caesar. They did it, but they did so begrudgingly under threat of prosecution if they did not. They didn't want to, and they considered this a grave injustice that they had to. So if Jesus said, yes, pay tribute to Caesar, it's going to sound like he's endorsing Caesar and endorsing taxes, and the Jewish people would be upset about that. If he says, no, don't pay tribute to Caesar, then he's going to be in trouble with the Roman government. And that, I'm sure, is what they were hoping for. In fact, one of the accusations that they brought before Pilate when they put Jesus on trial was that he forbade them to pay tribute to Caesar, which was not true. What did he actually say? Verse 22, is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? But he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. That penny would have been a Roman coin called a denarius. It would have had the image of Tiberius Caesar on it. And it would have an inscription on it. That inscription meant Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus Augustus. Those Roman coins had that image, and it claimed that the father of Tiberius Caesar was divine. These Caesars walked around like little gods. They demanded devotion. They demanded worship. And many early Christians died because they would not bow to the bust of Caesar. So, he says, bring me a penny. Show me a penny whose image and superscription hath it. They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. It was so simple. And it's a principle we still apply to our lives today. We know that we pay our taxes because we're told to be subject to the higher powers, and it is the law of the land. Whether you think it's fair or unfair or not, we're supposed to do it. The only time we disobey a civil order from the government is when it does something that's contradictory of what the Lord tells us to do and instructs in Scripture. If it's contrary to the Word of God, for example, if a decree came forth that we couldn't pray anymore, you would disobey that decree, just as Daniel did. Or if there was a decree that came forth that you couldn't go out and preach Jesus, you'd have to disobey there too and go out and preach Jesus. What did the disciples say in the book of Acts? We cannot help but speak what we have seen and heard. So yes, this was a simple solution to their question, and they were not expecting this. Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. And they could not take hold of his words. That was their problem. We need to take hold of his words and lay them up on our heart. But they were trying to trap him. And they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees. Oh boy. The Sadducees. These were a religious order. And it all started with the priesthood of a man named Zadok. But they did not believe in the resurrection. Can you imagine anything more hopeless than that? Not only did they not believe in the resurrection, but they only accepted the first five books of Moses in Scripture. They rejected the rest of it, the books of wisdom, the books of the prophets, everything else that was in the Old Testament. So these Sadducees came, and it tells us in verse 27, then came to him certain of the Sadducees which deny that there is any resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, this is something that they would do in Old Testament Israel. It was called a levirate marriage. If there was a couple who were married and the husband died before they could have children, if this man had a brother, the brother would then marry that woman and raise up children, and it would be as if the children belonged to his brother. They would do this for legal reasons and for inheritance and so forth. So this was something that was done, and it seems strange to us today. It was a peculiar custom, but it was meant for them. So they're referencing this here in this challenge to Jesus. Notice here too, they addressed him as master, even though he was not really their master or rabbi. But they come trying to flatter Jesus. But they're also challenging him. Verse 29, there were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her to wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Now, I have some questions. First of all, who was this woman? Was this Lizzie Borden? You know, it's interesting because you read these stories about some of these serial killers, and some of these women who have been serial killers, one of the things they did, it seems like their favorite method is often arsenic as poison. And some of these women had five husbands. They killed each one. You wonder, what's going on here? How could this woman go through so many men? And how would you like to be the seventh guy? I mean, they say women live longer than men, but this is ridiculous. So all seven had her, and they all died. Now, this story they were using, I have a feeling this is one they had used before, probably to challenge the Pharisees who did believe in the resurrection. So there was infighting even between these religious groups, these various sects. And I'm sure they used this illustration before, this story, and I have a feeling when they used it on the Pharisees were probably stumped, didn't know how to answer. But did this trip up Jesus? Certainly not. In fact, Jesus was going to quickly prove the Sadducees wrong. He was going to destroy their entire premise that there was no resurrection, and he was going to use the first five books of Moses to do it, which they accepted. So they ask in verse 33, therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. Note this response. This is important. The children of this world. This world. The world we inhabit right now. This world. But there's another world. A different world. A world that we will inhabit in eternity. It has different properties than this world we live now. Things are done differently in that other world. This is something they did not understand. In their mind, they thought, well, if there's a resurrection, it would be as if it's a continuation of this world. But that's not what it is. The children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy, watch this now, to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. What world is he talking about when he says that world? The same world that Peter was talking about in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, when he said, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. It's the same place Jesus was talking about in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, when he said, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That's what he meant when he said, that world. Now, people might read this and maybe feel a little sad when Jesus says that in that world, there will be people will no longer be given in marriage. You ever think about why that is? Because in heaven, the church is the bride of Christ. And in heaven, there is no need to reproduce because we are alive eternally. It is eternal life. So you no longer have that human instinct and imperative to reproduce, which is why so many people like to get married and have offspring. But that does not happen in heaven. Heaven is a different world, a better world. It's the world that we are to inherit if we are accounted worthy. It doesn't mean that we are naturally worthy of this world to come, but we're accounted worthy. And why are we accounted worthy? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21 tell us, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." Why are we accounted worthy to go to that world? Because the blood of Christ is applied to our lives. It's applied to us to wash away every sin. And the scriptures tell us that the life is in the blood. So when he puts his blood upon us, he gives us life. He cleanses us and he gives us life so that we can inherit that world. We can inherit eternal life with him. I'm going to read verse 35 again because it is such a beautiful verse. "But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die anymore. For they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection." The children of the resurrection. We will be resurrected. Our physical bodies will be resurrected because Jesus Christ was resurrected, because he is alive forevermore and has the keys of hell and of death. Because he is alive, we live. And we become, as it's worded in John chapter 1, the sons of God, which applies to men and women, because the Bible is written in the masculine gender, but it applies to every child of God. The children of God become the children of the resurrection. We have that promise of eternal life. Why? Because the tomb is empty. Because Jesus did not stay in that grave. He is alive forevermore. That's why we live. Verse 37, "Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, when he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, for he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. And he completely destroyed the premise of the Sadducees by just reminding them from the first five books of Moses that God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Notice it doesn't say that God was the God of Abraham, and God was the God of Isaac, and that God was the God of Jacob. It says God is, because there is a resurrection. And we know that right now when Christians leave this world, we know that our souls go to be with God, for to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But one fine day, the graves will open. And we will be resurrected so that we will have those glorified bodies and we will inhabit that world. "For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto him." Oh yes, in him we live and move and have our being. You know, the fact that we're standing here today is a miracle that we're often not even cognizant of. Think of all the close calls you've had in life and everything that the Lord brought you through. The fact that you are here today, that you are drawing air, that you are breathing, that your heart is beating, is a miracle. And He gave us this life, so we live in Him. We live unto Him. Verse 39, then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. And after that, they durst not ask him any question at all. Durst is an old English form of the word dare. So what this means is they dared not ask him any more questions because he put them to silence. But I love the reveal here in this chapter about the resurrection, about our future home, that world. We won't be given in marriage anymore because we will be the bride of Christ. But it's going to be far better than this world, for it is going to be eternal. And this was all made possible because Jesus Christ came to this world, died on the cross of Calvary, was resurrected, and reigns forevermore. I want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we prepare to close. First Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to start in verse 12. Verse 12 tells us, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? You know, Paul was writing to this church at Corinth, and some of these people sounded like Sadducees, questioning the resurrection. Verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Vain meaning worthless or pointless. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. In other words, he's saying, if your claim is true that there's no resurrection, then Christ is not resurrected. If Christ is not resurrected, then everything we do and believe is vain. We are here this morning because Christ is resurrected. We're here because he lives evermore. Verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. If Jesus didn't go to the cross for us and die for our sins and overcome death and rise from that grave after 3 days and three nights, then all of us are still stuck in our sins. You see, this is how important the resurrection is. Verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If all we have is this own life with no hope, then that's a miserable experience. And sadly, it's one that a lot of people have. Have you ever wondered why it seems like so many people are miserable? It's because they do not know the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. But you know, we can share that hope. And maybe some will come to experience that same hope too, because we are called to be lights in this world. Jesus looked at his disciples one day and he said, "Ye are the light of the world." What we say and what we do matters. People take notice of it. And of course, we reflect the light of the world, who is Jesus Christ. That's why we too are called to be the light, because he takes his light and puts it within us when he gives us his spirit. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Oh yes, he is alive forevermore. I do not have time to do this entire chapter, as it's quite lengthy. But why don't we move ahead to the very end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we close. Starting in verse 51, it tells us, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." When Jesus comes back, there are going to be those who are alive and remain, and there are also going to be those who went on to be with the Lord. But they will be resurrected because the Lord Jesus was resurrected. Verse 53, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." How is death swallowed up in victory? Because Jesus went to that grave, was buried there for 3 days and three nights, and he was raised from the dead. He overcame death. He gained the victory over death to give us the victory over death. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we have the victory today. That's why we are here today, because Christ is risen. He is alive, and he has given us that precious promise of eternal life through him, which makes us all the children of the resurrection if we stay true and faithful to our God and endure to the very end. Verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Serving the Lord is never in vain. And when you stand before Jesus Christ on Judgment Day and you bow down before him and profess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father, you will do so with no regrets if you are his faithful servant. No regrets whatsoever. For we will hear those words we long to hear. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord." We have this hope because Jesus is alive, he is resurrected, and we too have the promise of the resurrection. We are the children of the resurrection. Amen. I'm going to close with a prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy precious word. We thank thee for thy precious promises, and we thank thee for thy precious works that has given us salvation. We thank thee, Lord, that we can be set free from sin by the precious sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. We thank thee that we have the promise of eternal life because our Lord Jesus has risen from the dead. And we pray, Lord, that thou would inspire each and every one of us to follow thee as closely as we possibly can. Help us to truly surrender our lives to thee. Help us to be obedient to thy will. Help us to live in thee and with thee. I pray, Lord, that thou would give each and every one of us the strength to walk by faith each and every day. And we pray, Lord, that thou would strengthen and bless thy people who are here in this building. Bless thy people who are listening online. And bless thy people who are scattered all throughout this world. We ask this and pray this in Jesus' name through the power of thy saving blood. We are going to open our chorus books in closing. We're going to turn to number 98 and sing Because He Lives, 98 in the chorus book.
Because He Lives, I can thank you.
Thank you. Thank you.